Can you imagine being part of a moment that is so, you know, it's in the grandest of terms, historical. It is a big moment. It is one that you know will be remembered and discussed. The 29th of April, 1944, we're getting toward the end. Excuse me, it's 45, not 44. We're getting toward the end of the Second World War, and the 7th Army's 45th Infantry Division, I'll get it right in a minute, were making their way up a road in Germany. Before they ever saw it, they could smell it. And they happened upon Dachau. That was the day that Dachau, the camp where there were ovens and carloads, box carloads of bodies, was. And yet still, 30,000 prisoners remained alive in the camp. Scores, hundreds of American servicemen would never be able to unsee what their eyes beheld that day. My dad happened to be among them. And at first they, as you can imagine, they immediately began to care for the survivors, and they prepared and then made them ready and then were able to transfer them to a place to receive greater care. And then they began the terrible work of burying hundreds and even thousands of bodies. And began the cleanup. And there he would be all the way in to deep into November of 45. He could not watch part of the 72 Olympics because the mound at the end of the Olympic Stadium happened to be a burial mound. But he and others in that force realized that their work at Dachau, the fact that it existed, and then their work was, you know, in the dismantling of it, they were doing something far greater than just taking apart a war machine of death. They were taking apart something that was evil. They sensed it. Not just something of this material world, but something of the spiritual world. A force was being broken and a victory was being won. And they knew that they were part of something that would be talked about for a long, long time. And they knew it had to be talked about for a long time. What Luke records here is an occasion that certainly was historic as well, as we have celebrated it as Christians for well over 2,000 years now. The throng that surrounded him that day as they made their way over the crest of Mount of Olives and then down into the valley of Kidron and across to Jerusalem was raucous. Luke tells us that the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices as they saw him on this little foal of a colt. The Greek here is interesting because it gives a more descriptive term for their voices. It was that of a cacophony, It wasn't yet unified. It was more of an uproar. But gradually these praises began to meld into a unified word of praise for his miracles. And while they were prompted by the awe created by his miracle working, they were further motivated because Jesus riding on the colt meant he was coming to establish his kingdom. He was the victor that was going to be riding into Jerusalem. But then their voices began to be lifted in an even more harmonious fashion as they praised using the words in the 118th Psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." A passage that declares the psalmist's praise for God saving him in his own day, 1,000 years before Christ. And yet, I invite you to read that passage because it will remind you of that day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. But God saved the psalmist that had surrounded him. And it's a wonderful passage that certainly the people grasped and used that day. Of course, there were the Pharisees in the crowd. They were keeping a constant eye on Jesus. They weren't so much participants, no, not at all, but they were critical onlookers, observers, maybe a few of them passersby, and they were shocked and offended that this of the crowd's choice for their words, because it obviously referred to God and his mighty work, and oh, that was sacrilege, that was blasphemous. And so they told Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples, tell them to hush. Don't say that." And Jesus' response was, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I would like to have seen that. Maybe it's an allusion to the second chapter of Habakkuk, verse 11, or it may have been that truly, if they had remained quiet, that in this particular moment, so great and filled with significance, maybe indeed creation itself would somehow break forth in praise. They have crested the top and of Mount Olive. And I think if you'll go next, this is not a great picture. I'm sorry, this is the best one I could find. But what you have here is the city of Jerusalem. Of course, it's in our modern day, but you see in just right at the center of the picture, the Dome of the Rock. That's the Islamic dome. It's the place of their worship significance. But it is on the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was, and it's filled with meaning because it goes all the way back in Scripture to Abram placing Isaac on a rock to sacrifice him. Dome of the Rock. Been the altar for 1900 years. And you see the band underneath it going across the picture. That's the Eastern Wall. And if you were able to look more closely, you could see the Eastern Gate. Even now it's filled in, but it stands there. And that would be the gate that they would enter Jerusalem and his followers that day. That's what Jesus was looking at in his day. And maybe that helps us a little bit fathom the death of Jesus' emotions. I mean, for this city was his city. It was God's city. Jerusalem, city of peace. For centuries, God had reached out to his people. It had been his place of dwelling, his promised place of dwelling where he would meet his people. It was a place of refuge for his people. It was a place where amongst the nations of the world, it was a proclamation that God existed and that he reigned and he was the one true God. And yet, Jerusalem also signified how the people had not responded to the grace and mercies and love of God. How they had rejected him and turned their own way. It is not without significance that maybe even on the Mount of Olives, where pagan worship had occurred, the 41st verse here, Luke helps us see a little bit of the heart of God, the heart of Christ. He tells us, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You know, Jesus is describing a moment, a defining moment, an inflection point in history. If before the day the people had responded and they would have received him and welcomed him as their God, as their Savior, as the true Messiah, then yes, God would have relented, and history would have gone differently. But they did not. And so it was on this day that it was hidden. Oh, they had thought that the Messiah would come and it would be a military, a political victory. That the reign of God would bring about a liberated Israel and send Rome on its way. But as Jesus approached Jerusalem that day, it was a different kind of conflict. It was a spiritual one. And he was at the very heart of it. And all heaven watched as God himself made his way toward Jerusalem. His emotions began to overflow, and not for himself. That's the interesting thing. I mean, I would be probably very worried about me. But instead, Jesus' tears are falling because he weeps for his people. Because he knew that their praises would turn into shouts for his crucifixion. That they would reject him and their destiny would then be locked. He would not meet their expectations. And for others, he was a threat that had to be erased. For all of them, and even us today, it can be said that even after hearing so much about the grace and mercy of God, of the love of God shown us in Christ in other ways, even as we long for a world of peace, yet still our hearts are exposed and we can see that they're hardened in places. Where we've not received his lordship, his reign. We have not walked in his way of life. We've tried to retain control. Their hearts were exposed. And so Jesus said, if you, even you, which literally means you yourself, had known this day, had they welcomed him as the Messiah who was bringing in God's spiritual kingdom, then things might have been different. But now it was too late. And here we are today, 21st century Christians, followers of Christ and others. And we might ask, well, what meaning does it have for us today? Now, in this place, how can we possibly apply this scripture, this story, to our lives with meaning? We who, along with hundreds of millions of others today, celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, face similar temptations that they did. I mean, think about it just for a moment. It's an election year. Who do we look to provide us a new way, a new life? You know, we are in the flow of history, and ever since the 80s especially, there's been a movement built on the notion that through some political activism and power, we could turn our nation back to God and to follow him and his ways. But today, most of us on both sides of the political divide, that we see that there's this conflict that the political power, political agencies, the only real avenue for our nation, for life. But as we look back and we see what happened, we see that Jesus' words were fulfilled, that Jerusalem was destroyed. And we have it written about in the history of Israel, and we have it written about by Josephus, a Jewish historian, and about Rome as they leveled Jerusalem. God's people were in the minority, a very small, almost insignificant minority. And yet they were called to be faithful in the midst of that collapse, in the midst of the persecution that preceded it. Not in ways of trying to win the day, as some of the Jewish folk sought to do, the Hasmonean revolt that led to the Roman bringing in the 10th legion to destroy Jerusalem. No, our faithfulness was to be measured in our daily life, walking to and fro, eking out a living, but being a witness to what Jesus had done. Not only back a few years earlier on the cross, but and in the resurrection, but in our lives. For Jesus calls us to transform culture by our witness. That somehow in people's reading of his story in our life, of seeing his love and grace present in our life, they too would be transformed. And so I would invite us to remember to seek Him first and not political agency. The second thing I would have us look at is to remember what's happened. We've gone from a nation that was, whose dominant culture was shaped by the Christian story. Partially so because, and significantly so because they were, on each side of the founding of our nation, there were two great revivals that caught people's heart. And their hearts and attention were warmed toward God, and they experienced His grace in their lives. And they saw the underpinnings of the nation as that of having been by people who put it together, as a people who, many of them, were Christ followers. But here we are, and we're into a time now where we are no longer the dominant part of the culture. Our story has been I won't say silenced, but it's been overrun by others. And we in ourselves there's been a lack of prayer and evangelism. And by evangelism, I mean just sharing about the witness of what Christ has done in your life. We live now in a culture where we're going to see, as I've shared before, hundreds of thousands of churches close over the next several years. We live in a time where the number of pastors is in great decline. I recall that one of the reasons for that is that so few churches have actually had the move of the Spirit in their midst, where pastors would receive a call, where young men and women would receive the call to ministry and feel moved to become so. And in this time, we see what's happening within the life of the church. And I want to share with you a life cycle of the church. This is a very simple thing. There's a lot we could go into here, but this is very quickly just a birth of a church on this lower left end. And it begins with a dream, and it begins to grow, and it gains energy, and people, there's excitement, there's passion, and people grow, and they witness, and the church grows to the point that up toward right before the peak would be a great time for a church to seek a new vision, so that they would then take that little curve upward and continue to grow, continue to move forward in ministry in some new way, some way that would minister to its community or even across the world. A lot of churches don't. A lot of leadership doesn't recognize that moment. And they peak and they begin to slide. Most people don't even recognize it. They don't sense it. They don't see it at first. But gradually, here and there, there's a decline in attendance. There's a decline in energy. And it takes a while before people begin to realize, we need to do something. And so there's this attempt to try to, again, at the point of renewal, if you have good leadership and if you have people who are committed, that can happen. if they seek God and follow Him, then that can happen. It often doesn't. And the church continues to decline. We were seeking to do that even before the disaffiliation back in 18, when we were going about changing our name and trying to launch out in ministry in a new way. And there's a lot of things that went into that where it wasn't as effective as we had hoped. And really we're toward the bottom there where it says redeveloped, and you swing back across, and you just need to start over in a way. A lot of churches will miss that. And eventually a church will die. And maybe there might be that moment as the people are considering their church and its life and where they've come from, that they might hear in their own mind and heart Jesus' word. If you, even you, had this day known. Times are coming that's not even West Texan, that's more East Texan, honestly. Times are coming. I can hear my mom saying this, so I guess as far west as the hill country. But times are coming when something significant is headed. We're headed into a different time. And we are. And it's no longer for us to consider how things were, because they won't be. It will be different than even we can imagine at this moment. Now, I would pray that we respond to Christ and we would sing and shout and celebrate His life in us and what He is calling us to in this world, and being attentive to His direction for what it would mean in this world. How do we be a witness? How do we sing Hosanna to those in our midst, to those in our neighborhood, to those that we happen to see at the restaurant? I'm finding waiters and waitresses to be fertile ground. I had a most thrilling conversation with Alan a couple of weeks back. Alan was a very good host, very good waiter. And I asked him, I said, how long have you worked here? I was shocked. About 9 years. You don't look like you would be that old. As it turns out, Alan's 27, and he had started working there part-time back in high school. He was working on 2 degrees. He's working on an IT degree. He already has his own IT company. He already has clients, but he's finishing up that degree, and he's working on a business degree. I said, well, that's really cool, Alan. I said, so tell me a little bit about your story. And he did. And you know what? It's interesting to open the door to those folk, because you know what? They're used to hearing your story. They ask for it. You know, how's your day? We hope you're having a good meal here today, et cetera, et cetera. But who listens to their story? And so I'll tell you, in the last couple of weeks, I've been blessed to be able to just ask, and they've begun to share. And the other day I had one who said to me, "Thank you for asking. No one ever asked." And she said, "Well, why did you ask?" I said, "Because I'm a Christ follower. And I know he loves you. And because he loves and cares for you, I want to care for you. I'm interested in you. I think I could have knocked her over with a feather." Does that sound hard? Does that sound like some rocket science? No. The times have come that is the most significant way, most effective way to reach people. Just relational, just conversation. It's one we practice across the street. And we have so much to give and to offer. Just as Jesus, when he entered Jerusalem, had so much to offer. So, I pray that we don't come to that day where the realization hits us and our hearts just become so sad and just fall out because we realize that we had that chance, we had that day, and we missed it. So in this week, we're getting ready to go through it all, this holy week. And I want to invite you to read Luke 19 through 24, those chapters. Read them in light of what you've heard today. Meditate on what's happening there. Meditate on what Jesus is calling us to. Meditate, what does it say about us and at this moment? Because it speaks to us. Though it tells a story of events long ago, their dynamic lives today. And so I pray that you'll read them, meditate on them, because I think it will make our experience on this coming resurrection day even more meaningful and wonderful. Jesus rode in a victor. The people thought it was a victory of one kind, but it was of another. It would be a costly victory. Let's join him in the cause and in the victory that he won. Let's receive from him what he desires to give. Let's draw close to him, to know him, and be known. Let's be a witness to all that. In his name, amen.